14 as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. And I would ask you, as we open in prayer again, or as we pray again, that you would pray that God would speak to your heart this morning. I love the quote by Alistair Begg when it says this, and I've shared it often, but when God's word is faithfully preached, then God's, or when God's word is truly preached, then God's voice is truly heard. And I'm not saying that because of me. Just saying when we give a clear understanding of the word of God, we hear the heart of God. And as we go through this text today, I pray that we would sense the heart of God in this passage. Certainly, we're in the final days of the life of Christ. As we think to this passage today where they went and prepared for the Lord's Supper, we understand from this point on, things picked up very rapidly. And though we have a couple chapters left in the Gospel of Mark, we understand that the days of Christ from this point on were heavier than they had ever been. So I pray that as we think about the disciples really in this text, that our hearts would grasp what is being said, that we would apply it to our lives, and then we would seek to live it. So let's pray together. And as I pray, I would ask you to pray that God would speak to our hearts. God, we are thankful today for the good things that you have given us. And truly the best thing, God, is salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we're thankful for your word that we can come to on a daily basis, not just on Sundays, but on a daily basis, God. And as we read your word, we can hear your voice. We can understand your heart for your followers, for your children, for those who are believers. And God, I pray this morning that we would do just that. I pray as we consider the text, as we consider the things that Christ does or says in this text, God, that our hearts would consider them in a way that would be life-changing for us, but also life-changing for those that we do life with. Help us, God, today to understand and receive and apply and live out the truths in your word. God, be with the kids' classes downstairs. We do pray that even today there might be another young person who goes home with questions about the truth of the gospel, how they can be saved, and that would lead to them coming to faith in Christ. God, you do great things, and we ask that you would continue to do them this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Are you a thinker? Of course, we would all have to answer that question in some ways with a resounding yes, for we all think. We at least all have thoughts, I guess I should say. We process information and we work out solutions to problems in our minds. It's interesting, though, that some people take this idea of thinking to the next level, right? While this can be a weakness in overthinking things, who's ever been there before? I think we all have, even if you haven't or won't admit that this morning. We all overthink things at times, and it can be a weakness for us in that, but we also understand that truly thinking through things can be a strength, because we're not just thinking about a situation, but we're trying to make it to the other side of the situation, and from a Christian perspective, we're trying to do so in a way that brings glory to God. The things we'll talk about today are things that I believe the Scripture would say are worthy of our time. They're not complex thoughts. We're not going to have to do any mental gymnastics over these things, but these things do deserve our attention as we think about living a life that pleases God. As Christ is nearing the end of his life on earth, we find that in the text that we're in today, that it's not the most earth-shattering text, but rather it's conversations. Conversations that Christ is having with his disciples, and in the conversation we can see their responses as they process the things that Christ speaks to them. And so I think as I've thought through this text, as I've thought through how I'm presenting the text, I don't think the fruit from today's message is necessarily something that we'll experience in this moment at church. I think we've all been in church services before where God clearly and plainly speaks to you in a moment and you make a decision. Have you been there? I think we all have. But I think there's other times in life where we process the information, and after thinking through what we've heard, after thinking through what was discussed, we're able to see how it can change our lives and will change our lives as we give ourselves to it fully. The big idea this morning is simply this. When is the last time that I allowed the words of the Bible to break down the walls that have been built up in my heart? When is the last time that I allowed the Word of God, the Bible, to break down the walls that I have been that I have built in my heart. As we understand the Bible, we know it's not just a book of history telling us about the events of the last several thousand years, but we understand it's a living word that God still works through in the lives of unbelievers and believers. When the word of God goes forth, it does mysterious things, spiritual things through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about mysticism so much as I am talking about things that we can't fully understand as God applies His Word to our lives. So as we receive the Word of God today, we should understand that the Word of God has been given to us to inform us and to equip us, to prepare us to walk in this world in a way that would bring glory to God. And if that's true, which it is, if that's true, then there will be times in our lives where the directions our lives are going do not match up with what the Word of God says, and in those moments we have a choice. Now, if you're like me, a little bit stubborn, oftentimes even when the Word of God says something, I like to push it off and say, well, I've got a better way, I've got a better thought, I've got a better conclusion. But the best thing that we can do is to give ourselves to the Word of God. Allow the Spirit of God to break down the heart, the walls that are built in our heart, and then continue on the path that God would have us to go on. I'm sorry I'm sucking in a cough drop right now. If that bothers you, I assure you the coughing would bother you much more. So we're going to see three things from this text today that I hope will be a help to us as we think about these things to consider. The first one is the commands of Christ. In verses 12 through 17, the Bible says this, "In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover," so this is a significant time in the nation of Israel, right? We understand that as people would come to Jerusalem, the population of Jerusalem had swelled probably by three or four times with all the outsiders coming in to participate in the feast of the Passover, in the feast of the unleavened bread. So it's a big day. It's a big week in the life of the Jews, and the disciples knew that. And so as verse 12 continues, the Bible says, "His disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat us the Passover?" I think this is significant because it wasn't Christ who was saying this is something we've got to do, but we're going to understand that Christ had already made the preparations for this to take place. But it was so ingrained in the disciples that they knew, hey, this is something that Jesus is going to want to do. Why? Because this is what God has told us to do. And so sometimes we see the disciples step out and say things and we're like, what are you guys talking about? And then in times like this, when the disciples step out and say things like this, we say, hey, they're understanding, they're getting it. At least from the history of Israel's perspective, they're understanding that this was indeed a significant time. In verse 13, the Bible says, "And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. First thing we see this morning in these things to consider is the command of Christ. As I said, the way this section starts out indeed is significant. Christ and the disciples are desiring to keep the Passover. They're desiring to follow the feast that God has set in place for his people to look to him in remembrance of all that God had done for them through their history, beginning in the time in Egypt where that first Passover took place, where they sacrificed those animals and the firstborn children of all who did that were spared. Their lives were spared. And so this is not some casual thing that the Jews would have honored or looked at or participated in. But this was indeed a big deal. And Christ had celebrated Passover before. And the disciples knew that. And so they come to Christ and say, Jesus, what are we going to do? We're in a place that we don't have a home. We're in a place that is not our own. How and where and when and with what are we going to observe this feast that God had set in place? Well, as you heard me read, the Bible says that Jesus sends two of his disciples to go. And he says unto them, go into the city, and when you get there, you're going to see a man carrying a pot of water. Go to that man and say, or follow him wherever he goes. And when he goes in a house, go talk to the good man of the house and say, hey, the master wants us to prepare a place to observe the Passover, and that man will then take you to an upper room where everything is prepared. We could read that very casually and say, no big deal. But friends, that is very significant what just took place here. How did Christ make these preparations? Was it in a supernatural way? It very well could have been. That God worked and saw and understood that these things would come to be, and so he prepared them in a spiritual plane. Or it could have been very logical that the last time they were in this place, Christ made preparations. As we think about the disciples hearing the words of Christ and going in on this day, they were to find a man who was carrying a pot of water. Now, who understands that that was not the normal job of a man in that day? It wasn't the man's job to do that. I don't mean that crudely. It's just the way society was set up. And so for them to go in and see a man carrying a pot of water, that would have stood out like a sore thumb. It wasn't normal. So the disciples hear the words of Christ and they go and they do what Christ had called them to do. They see this man and they follow this man and they say to the good man of the house, the master says, where shall I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he's going to show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. And the disciples were to go from that point on and make ready for the observance of this time to take place. In verse number 16, the Bible says, his disciples went forth, and they came to the city, and they found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. I want us to understand today that this passage is significant for many reasons, in part because Christ was getting ready to observe the final Passover before he would be the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. I've said many times, I don't think it's wrong for us to observe feasts as long as we understand what the fullness of those feasts are. And the fullness of the Passover is not in lambs that continue to be slain, but it's to point to the lamb that was slain, who is indeed Jesus Christ. My brother, just this a couple of weeks ago, they had a Jewish Seder at their church, and it was a beautiful time. I wanted to go down, but I couldn't make it. And as they were there, a Jewish lady came in, and she sat through the explanation of what all the elements meant. You know what she cried out at the end of that service? It finally makes sense. She bowed her head. She trusted Christ as her Savior. All of these Passover lambs that had been killed for years and years and years were in reality pointing to the one Passover lamb that would be killed, who was indeed Jesus Christ. And as the disciples came to Christ with a question, how are we going to do this? The reality is, God already had a plan, and it struck me even just now as I'm saying this, that when all of humanity is saying, how are we going to get to God? Hasn't God always had a plan? And so Christ sends his disciples on their way, and they see what Christ said would be, come to be reality, and they go in and prepare for Jesus and the disciples to observe the Passover for one final time together before Christ would go to the cross. And as we think about what took place here today, the reason the disciples got to see what they saw was because they took the commands of Christ seriously. Do you understand today, church, that there's a blessing in following the commands of Christ? The words of Christ that God has preserved for us in his word, they're not just for us to look at and observe and think high thoughts about or debate and argue over which interpretation is right, but the commands that God has given us in his word are for us. They're for our benefit. And the disciples understood that many times throughout their ministry, but they understood it in a very significant way in this time. And while the disciples didn't fully understand what was going to take place in that room on that day, looking back after this event took place, they understood in the fullness that on that night that they gathered to observe the Passover. The very one who would be the Passover lamb is the one who served them the Passover that night. And that's a beautiful thing. But understand this, they only got to see it because they took the words of Christ seriously. They took the commands of Christ seriously. They didn't say, we're going to go and do our own thing in our own way, but they heard the words of Christ, and they went and did exactly what Christ had told them to do. It reminded me this week, and maybe you say this is childish. Well, I'm kind of childish at times. It reminded me this week of the song that I used to sing as a child in children's church, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it happily. And as the disciples were obedient to the words of Christ, they got to see God do great things in their lives. They got to witness something firsthand that the rest of us only get to talk about for years and years and years and years to come. But they saw it firsthand because they were faithful to the words of Christ. I wonder this morning, as we think about the commands of Christ, are we faithful to those commands? I talk with believers all the time who say, my life just isn't going how I want it to go. You know, at the very same time, the reality is they're also not walking in the way that God would have them to walk. So the commands of Christ are not something that we shirk off as no big deal. The commands of Christ are not something that we look at and glance over and then make a determination if it's for us or not for us. But the commands of Christ are how we see the fullness of Christ in this life as He works through our lives as we are obedient to Him. I read an article last night about parenting, and it was deeply convicting. And one of the things that it brought out from a biblical perspective is that parents are to demand obedience from their children. Why? Because that's what God commands of us. And if we don't set that precedent for our kids that we demand obedience, and I'm not talking about in an abusive way or in an angry way, but in a loving way, that we demand obedience of our kids so they know the path that they're supposed to walk. And friend, that is what God has told us in His Word, that we're to take His command seriously. And when the disciples saw the commands of Christ, when they heard the commands of Christ on this day, and they followed through in doing what Christ had told them to do, they saw the words of Christ become a reality in their lives. This obedience is always rewarded. Obedience is always noticed by God. Obedience is not always easy. But get this, obedience will always yield the right result. And when the disciples followed Christ on this day, they saw that result come to be a reality. As when Christ came on that day with the rest of the disciples, everything was prepared so that they could observe the Passover together. So I would ask you this morning, are you obedient to Christ? Have you set your own set of rules that you think it's better for you to live by those than to actually live by what His Word says? Are we taking His commands to love one another, to love God with all our heart, and to love our neighbor as ourselves? Are we taking those things seriously, or are we okay with broken relationships and broken pieces of our lives remaining as they are? Because it's just easier that way. Friend, I would encourage you to understand this, that when we take the commands of Christ seriously, we will see the beauty of why Christ gave us those commands to begin with. So the first thing to consider is, we come to the final days of Christ's life as He was getting ready to observe the Passover, this beautiful feast that celebrated the promises, the fulfilled promises of God, both in history and in the future. As Christ was getting ready to observe these things, He gave His disciples really one of the final commands that He gives them. And when they followed through, they saw the reward of obedience in their day. Obedience is hard, but it's always worth it. Obedience is hard, but it's always the right decision to make. And I would ask you in your life, where do you need to return to obedience to Christ? The second thing that we see in this text is the examination of self. So Jesus tells the disciples, go into the city and you'll see a man carrying a pot of water. Follow him. When he goes into a house, go into the house. First off, does that sound creepy to anybody else? Like you just follow somebody into their house? It's a little weird, right? Yeah. It's a little weird. Thank you for agreeing with me. Just a child that agreed with me. I don't know what that says about me, but it's a little weird. The disciples do that and they see the words of Christ become a reality. And as Jesus and the disciples make their way to this upper room, this scene that we have seen painted and plastered on screens with Jesus and the disciples all on one side of the table. I guess it was just for the picture, and then maybe they spread out after that. But as they're dining around the table on that day, what Christ is about to do with them is so significant. On Good Friday, as we gathered for a worship service to remember the sacrifice of Christ, we saw the juice that was poured out that represented His blood, and we saw the wafer that represented His broken body, His body that was marred beyond human comprehension, beyond human recognition. And what He's about to do for them in this moment is to give them something that they wouldn't understand in the now, in the right then, but they would cling to it later on. And as Christ observes the Passover with them, as he does this with them on that day, it's to point them to the future of what would take place in His life. And Christ, as He continues the conversation, as they come together again, verse number 18 says this, "And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, 'Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me.' And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it me? Am I the one?' And he answered and said unto them, 'It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish.'" When they would gather to meet on this day for the Passover, they would dip into this bowl that was filled with bitter herbs that represented in some way the bitterness of what Christ would experience on the cross. Everything in the Passover is significant. As Christ dipped in this bowl with these bitter herbs, and as he said, "It's one of you who will dip with me," he's referring to this idea of the bitterness that would come from the decision that one of these disciples would make to turn their backs on and betray their friend, the one who had ministered to them and with them for 3.5 years. Jesus says, "It is one of you who sit with me now." It's one of the 12. And as Jesus makes that statement, as I said a moment ago, that the disciples begin to, maybe loudly, maybe in a hushed tone, they begin to murmur, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it me? Am I the one who would betray my friend? Am I the one who would betray my master? Am I the one who would turn my back on the one who has taught me so much and ministered to me in such a significant way?" And these words were indeed shocking to the room, and you can see the shocking nature of them because it took the disciples off guard. They had come together in oneness to sit and observe and rejoice and celebrate as they observed the Passover together. And now they were shaken up like they'd never been shaken up before. Is it I? Is it me? Am I the one who would turn my back on the Savior? We understand that Christ had already told them several times, even in the Gospel of Mark alone, that He would go to the cross, that He would die for the sins of men, that He would be forsaken by the Father as He hung on a cross. But never before has Christ gone into so much detail to let them know that it was one of them in this inner circle of followers that would actually do the deed that would cause Christ to be betrayed. We know this was foretold in the Old Testament in the Psalms. One that Christ eats with would rise up against him and betray him with a kiss. And we know that's exactly what Judas would do. But when Christ says these words, "One of you will betray me," it's interesting that they didn't automatically turn to accusing others, but they looked internally at themselves. Why do we have such a high view of self? Even if we sin like somebody else sins, why do we not see our sin as bad as their sin? Why do we elevate ourselves and lift ourselves up and parade ourselves around like we are something special? The reality is, as Christ spoke in this moment, the reason the disciples said, "Is it I? was because they knew the wickedness that was in each of their hearts. I love what Robert Murray McShane says, that the seed of every sin lies within the heart of every man. If you're here today thinking, I would never sin like so-and-so sins, friend, you have not fully understood the depth of who you are. Any of us, given the right opportunity, would do things that we would never fathom we would do. When the right need presents itself, when our hearts begin to drift away from where they once landed safely and securely, when we begin to have different visions of what we want to accomplish in life, we're capable of doing anything, and that's what's seen in this scenario. And so the disciples, as they heard the words of Christ, they said, is it I? Is it me? Am I the one who will betray Jesus? And though they didn't understand in its fullness what that meant or what that would look like, I think in part they were deeply grieved that Christ said, hey, it could be any of you. And as they began to examine themselves, it reminded me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28. As he's giving instructions on the Lord's Supper, what does he say? But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Self-examination is a big deal, friend. And when we finally do stop and we allow the Word of God to break down the walls that we have built up in our hearts, I think we'll be made aware of all the directions we're starting to stray from the truth that God wants us to walk in. So Christ says, one of you will betray me. The disciples begin to say, is it me? Is it I? Am I the one? As Paul says, this is what we're to do before we receive the Lord's Supper, examine our hearts. This is not just a New Testament practice, but what is it that the psalmist said in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so I would ask us this morning, church family, when is the last time that instead of examining everybody else's lives, you've truly examined your own life? When is the last time that I sat down with the Word of God and I read through a passage of Scripture and cried out to God and said, God, make me aware of the sinfulness that resides within me, so that I can walk in the way of truth, so that my life can bring glory to your name? When is the last time, friend, that we have become so grieved over sin, not in the world, but in us, that we've had to stop and immediately confess it to the God who already knows? You see, I think sometimes we're fearful when we come to this idea of confession of sin because we think God is going to change his opinion about us. Friend, if you are in Christ, God will never change his opinion about you. And before you even confess the sin that is inside of you, guess what? He's already known it's there. And so may we cry with the psalmist, search me. Oh God, search me and know my thoughts, not just the deeds, not just the words that I say, but the thoughts that allow me to say and do those things that become physical evidence of what's actually inside of my heart. Because we know this truth. Long before an action is ever performed, and long before a word is ever spoken, there's been something growing inside of our hearts that God would have been saying all along, crush it and kill it and get rid of it through the power of the Spirit so you don't walk down that path. I'm not a fan of gardening. And I'm not a fan of vegetables. So growing things is not necessarily something I enjoy. But Brianna absolutely loves it. Last year I have a picture of her. All the snow was melted everywhere at our property except for on her flower beds, and that drove her crazy. And so what did she do? She went out with her shovel and shoveled off all the snow that had piled on her flower beds. Why? Because she wanted to see things grow. I appreciate driving home and seeing flowers growing, but I don't want to take the time to do the work. But she does. Some things she goes and buys that are fully mature, whatever, throws them in the ground. But then there's some things that she plants a seed in the dirt. And what does she do? She waits and waits and waits. Why? because she knows that that seed is eventually going to spring forth something that she loves. And friend, as we think about our own hearts, the reality is, we heard this yesterday at the youth rally, what we sow is what we grow. What we pour into our hearts, what we invest our time in, what we think about, what we give ourselves to, is eventually going to be the fruit that our lives produce. So it would be wise of us, not just on Lord's Supper events when we gather to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it would be wise of us each and every day to examine the seed that is in our heart, and before that thing even begins to show signs of fruit, that we rip it out so that we do not find ourselves in a position that we never thought we'd be in. We know that Jesus is speaking of Judas here. We know that last week we saw when Mary came and poured out her ointment on Jesus, that it irked Judas. He was angry, and he said this could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. And we know that that was not in reality the desire of Judas's heart, because Jesus tells us, the Bible tells us, that he was the treasurer, the one who carried the bag, and he wanted that for himself. We know that Judas had it in his heart to betray Jesus. But do you think Judas started that way? I don't think he did. But as time went on, and as Jesus was not fulfilling the desires of Judas in the way that Judas thought things should be fulfilled, as Jesus kept preaching about this idea that he was going to die, that he wasn't going to set up a physical earthly kingdom at this time, as Judas kept hearing these things, it drove him crazy to the point where when he finally realized he wasn't going to get what he wanted, what he desired, that he was willing to go from this place to the chief priests and the elders and say, I will deliver him to you. And what does he do it for? 30 pieces of silver. Well, what's that equivalent to? Depending on the coins, it was anywhere from 5 to 120 days wages. So Judas was willing to betray Jesus for at most 4 months worth of salary. Friend, he didn't start like that. But as time went on and Judas continually began to be, or continued to be disappointed with Christ, we understand that things began to grow in his heart that led him to this place where he would turn his back on Jesus, the Savior of the world, and betray him with a kiss. And when that happens, Jesus looks at Judas and says, Do you really betray me with a kiss, Judas? Christ didn't say that arrogantly, but as we're going to see, Christ said it with a grieved heart, because he had done everything for Judas just like he had done for everybody else. And we know that a betrayal was a part of God's eternal plan, and we know that God would use evil men to perform deeds that would lead Jesus to being taken to the cross. And while these men thought they were acting independently, the reality is God was working all things together so that Jesus could indeed die for the Savior of the world. But as we think about the words of Christ in this moment, that one of you will betray me. It's interesting that the disciples' response was, is it I? In John's account of this, we won't turn there, but the Bible says one of the disciples leans over to John. I believe it's Peter leans over to John and says, hey, ask him who it is. Peter does that, or John does that, the disciple whom Jesus loved does that. But do you know the question was still there in their minds? Could it be me? Could it be me? And friends, before we ever let ourselves get to a place where we're doing things that we never would have thought we would do, may we spend some time examining our hearts to make sure that the things that are growing in us are the fruits of righteousness and holiness. And so we see the command of Christ. He tells the disciples to go, and they see the blessing that comes in the going and finding and seeing all that Christ said become a reality. We see the self-examination that as Christ gives them a few more details about the end of his life, that he would indeed be betrayed, that it caused them to look internally at their lives to see where they could have gone wrong, to see if they were the ones that could have turned their back on the Savior. And then finally, this morning, we see the fate of the lost. And this message today is heavy, and that's why I said I don't necessarily think the fruit of this message is going to be something we'll see in the moment, but it's something that as we consider the text before us and the things that we've drawn out of this text, that it will continue to work in our hearts and lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, Jesus continues and says this, "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him." Jesus is talking about himself here. This is a designation that Mark uses. It's used in Mark, but it's also used in the Old Testament to speak of the one who would come. And we know who the one who would come is. It's Jesus. So Mark says, or Jesus says, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him," meaning that this is all a part of God's plan. God knew every bit of this was going to take place. But then Jesus speaks some words that are deeply sobering. He says, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man that he had never been born." The fate of the lost. This passage is really more than a conversation. It's teaching from Christ that should not be overlooked. And as Christ reveals the news that one would betray him, and as he sees the disciples go into self-examination mode, we see then Christ continues to talk about this idea of the person or the one who would betray him, the one who would turn his back, the one who would betray him with a kiss. And Christ makes a statement. He said, "It's good for this man that he had never been born." But before he says that, he uses this word, "woe." "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." What does this word "woe" mean? Well, in the Greek, it means grief, deep-seated grief. And if we think for a moment that Jesus looked at Judas as an enemy, we are mistaken. As Jesus looked at Judas, he saw a man that he loved. And so when he says this word, "but woe," there's grief in the voice of Jesus. There's grief in the heart of Jesus, not for the things that Christ would face. That grief comes later in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's crying out to his Father. But this grief in this moment is for Judas, because he knew full well what this meant for Judas. And he goes on to say, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man that he had never been born." Well, what's the end of Judas? Well, without giving all the details, we understand that Judas would go from here and betray Christ to the chief priests and the elders, and they would come then to the garden, and Judas would betray Jesus with a kiss. And Judas then found himself in great turmoil and grief over what he had done, not in repentance, but in grief. And the Bible says he goes back and tries to undo the deal, and he throws the money back at these men's feet, saying, "I want no part in this." But what was done was done. And then when Judas realized what he had done, again, not in repentance, because he's the son of perdition, the Bible says Judas goes out and hangs himself, and he falls down from that cliff, and his body bursts open. And while that seems bad, friend, the reality is that is not the worst that Judas would face. And as Christ gives this woe, as he speaks to this one who would betray him, Christ is in some ways revealing to us the fate of the lost, that all who reject Jesus as Savior, all who reject the reality that Jesus was the one who would die for the sins of the world, woe to them. It would be better if they had never been born. Why? Why would Jesus make a statement like that? Because, friend, the Savior understood what was waiting for those who had rejected the sinless Son of God. Death. Eternal separation. In a place of torment. They will experience the full wrath of God in that place. The very wrath that Jesus took on himself for all who would believe is the very wrath that is then poured out upon those who reject this idea that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we don't say this to scare people, because scaring people to salvation never produces salvation, but laying out the truth that all humanity will go to one of two places when they die. Friend, it's not a scare tactic. It's from a heart of love. That all who reject Jesus Christ, I believe Jesus would say the very same thing for them. But woe to that person who dies without Christ. For it would have been better for them if they had never been born. Jesus is not speaking poorly of humanity from a humanitarian sense. We often think of humanity and think, well, even lost people, you know, they do some good. But where does the good the lost people do end? It's all temporal. None of it will last. And we often, and I'm guilty of this, we like to paint a better picture of lost people than we really should. Friend, if you're here today and you're a believer, understand this, that all who live and die without Christ will be separated from God forever. That is not us painting a good picture of them here, and we can think happy thoughts of them there. There is no happy thoughts if you die without Christ. All there is eternal separation from God in torment, in damnation. Jesus looks at the 12 around the table and says, but woe to that man, for it would be better for him if he had never been born. And as Christ reveals the truth of what would come for Judas, I think at the very same time he's revealing the truth that will come to all who reject Christ. And if that's the case, friend, if you're here today and you're a believer, can I ask you, what is your heart towards the lost? We like to pronounce woes, but in a different sense, right? Out of anger. Oh, they're going to get what's coming to them. How could we ever say that? How could we ever look at an individual who was made in the image of God and so casually think about their eternity apart? How could we ever make light or joke, or take comfort in the reality that people will be separated from God forever? And so when Christ says these words, but woe to that man, friend, understand this, he's not speaking a word of judgment against Judas. God would judge Judas for what Judas had done. But he's speaking with a heart of grief towards a man who would spend his eternity separated from God forever. And that's the fate of the lost. And I would ask you today, friend, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I would never seek to scare anyone to the point where they pray a prayer to receive Christ, because it's not a prayer that saves you. It's a heart that is repentant towards a holy and just God. And I would ask you this morning, are you in the place of Judas today? When the end of all things comes, would it be better that you were never born? because your eternity is separated from God forever? Or will you enter into the joy of the Lord because you've received the forgiveness that God has provided through Jesus Christ? Friend, I get it. I know messages like this are hard to sit through, but can I tell you? Pretty hard to preach them as well. As we wrap things up this morning, I pray that we would let the words of Christ break down the walls that we have built in our heart. And if you're here today and you have turned your back on the commands of Christ and you've said, I'm going to do life my own way, understand this, there is no better way than Christ's way. Believer, turn from the lie you've believed and follow Christ afresh and anew once again. But before we can do that, it's going to take self-examination, that when we read through the Word of God, instead of thinking, man, I know somebody who's like that, or I know somebody who's done that, we say, God, is there any seed of that inside of me that needs to be repented of so that I can walk in your truth, in your light, in your love for myself, but also for those around me? And then, believer, I would simply ask us this question: what is our attitude towards the lost? And if our attitude is anything but grief, may we stop and repent today of the wicked seed that has taken root in our hearts. And may we, with fresh fervency, do what the disciples did after Jesus rose from the grave, where they went and loudly proclaimed the truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world. I wonder today, do you believe that truth? Do you believe that truth? Jesus is the Savior of the world? If you don't, today's the day. If you do, it's our job to make it known. Things to consider. Let's pray.